Well, good morning. It's good to be with you for this third Sunday in our series on Galatians. Let's approach the word with prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have to consider your word once again. And we pray that by your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, that we would understand the richness and truth of the gospel for which you paid so much for. We thank you for Jesus, who has done all things well on our behalf, who laid down his life that we should live. And now we are beneficiaries, hearing the word, enjoying the table at which we sit, and participating as children of the Most High God. So we ask you to bless us this day as we consider your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, over these weeks, we have been considering Galatians. And now we have come to chapter 3. Up till this point, there's basically been two things happening in this letter. The first was Paul's expression of astonishment, his initial greetings, then his expression of astonishment at what could have taken place amongst the Gentiles in Galatia. They were, in fact, preparing to become Jews, preparing to allow their men to become circumcised in order to fulfill conditions of Moses. And Paul was horrified by that. The second thing that we considered up until this point was Paul's analysis of some of the history or background of this incident. And he argued, in fact, that God had given him a message that made him the steward of it. Paul wanted to emphasize that he received his gospel directly from God and not from men, that he, in fact, took that gospel to Jerusalem and was endorsed in that gospel by the heavyweights there, the other apostles, and indeed the whole community. He wanted to emphasize there that they had an agreement, and that agreement was that Paul would go to the Gentiles and Peter would remain with the Jews. In other words, Paul would have the oversight and stewardship of the message and ministry to the Gentile community, which included the Galatians, the people that he's now writing to. Paul insisted, in fact, in that introduction, that nobody had the right to bring a different gospel. And even if he himself were to bring a different gospel or an angel from heaven, then let them be accursed. And he repeated this for emphasis. Paul was emphatic. The gospel once received, the Spirit once given, becomes unalterable. Any modification or addition to what has been given is an anathema. It is to be cursed. It is to be rejected wholesale. And we see as we proceed through this epistle, by the time we get to chapter 4, Paul makes it very, very plain. If you allow yourselves to be circumcised, you'll have no part in Christ. So in other words, a sharp distinction has to be made. You are going to be Jewish law keepers or you are going to be Christian free men. That's your decision. You can't be both. And that's how he's laid the groundwork. And so that brings us now to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we have, unusual in Paul's letters, the beginning of a theological section. I say unusual because normally Paul does his theology at the very outset of his epistles. When he starts writing his epistle, he gives his introduction, stating who it's to and who it's from and who's with him, and then he launches into a theological discussion, which usually goes for several chapters. Paul didn't do that in this instance. Paul started with this history of himself and Peter and James, what took place in Jerusalem, what took place at Antioch and other things. Now, chapter 3, he is starting on his regular theological treatise. And in the section that we're dealing with, which is just the first half of chapter 3, Paul makes several points. But before he gets to them, before he gets to these theological points, he does something that no teacher ought to do. A number of you here are teachers, and you know that if you're a teacher, you don't begin any class by declaring the stupidity of your class. And this is how Paul begins his theological lesson. You foolish Galatians. That is the introduction to his theological class. And I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking pedagogically, God-logically, this is very poor. But it was almost like a slap to the side of the head. You know, you foolish Galatians, wake up! And then he starts to teach them. It's almost like he has to snap them out of it. And there's a reason why he has to snap them out of it. And he addresses them with a series of questions that really cannot be answered by the Galatians. Well, perhaps they can. But he's not looking for a response. He's just, in a sense, venting his anger at what has taken place. These are the questions he asks. Who has bewitched you? Who has put you under this spell? Who deceived you? Was it somebody who phoned you and offered to sell you the Harbour Bridge? Who came to you and sold you what it is you are now purchasing and convinced you that this would somehow help you? Who has bewitched you? Then he asks his next question. Did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law? You see, the Galatians had received the Holy Spirit gloriously, according to Paul. So he was asking them, did you receive that Spirit when you believed the law or when you followed the law? And the answer is, of course not. In fact, Israel did not receive the Spirit when it kept the law. Nobody got the Spirit by keeping the law. That was the eschatological goal of Israel, to get the Spirit. That was the destiny, that was the glorious hope, that God would indwell his people and permanently redeem them as his own. But you see, Israel did not get it by the law, and nor did the Gentiles. They got it by the Spirit, by believing in the gospel. He asks another question. Are you so stupid that you would begin with the Spirit and then want to complete by observing the law? Are you really that thick that you would start with the Spirit and think that now is a good time to go back to the law? He asks another question. He says, have you suffered for nothing? If indeed you are losing everything. See, this church had suffered. This church had paid a price for their faith. This church had received the gospel gloriously. This church was a boast of Paul. Signs and wonders were performed amongst them. The Spirit was given. They were glorious. They also suffered. Was it all for nothing? Was it all for nothing? That's the question now Paul is asking. Well, after this series of questions, which are really unanswerable, but I think we know what the answer to each one of them is, he makes three theological points, and that's going to be the substance of our message today. This is very typical Paul at this point. First thing he does is make reference to Abraham. Now, Paul does this in another place. Paul introduces his theological discussion about the history of justification by faith with Abraham. He does that with the Romans as well. It's interesting that he does that with a community that he does not know, that he's starting from scratch with. That's the Roman community. And as it were, he's starting from scratch again with the Galatians at this point. He has to explain to them the very nature of Abraham's conversion, the very nature of Abraham's assurance and salvation. And so he begins with Abraham. For Paul, anything that he preaches that is valid must be demonstrable in Abraham, because Abraham represents, really, the introduction of the new covenant, when God said that through you and your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. That's the introduction of Paul's gospel, where the two have become one. All nations have become one. So through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. So Paul has to demonstrate something about Abraham. So he makes it plain, as he does in Romans. He says, Abraham believed God, and in this way he was declared to be righteous. So it was Abraham's faith that made him righteous. Not his works, not his determination, not his character or his family background. His father was a pure pagan, a Babylonian man who carried with him gods. Abraham was a new breed. He was a new line. And with him came a new understanding that God would justify people by having faith in him, expressed ultimately in his son. God told Abraham that both he and his offspring would be the means of blessing of the whole world. Abraham and his offspring would be the means of blessing of the whole world. But let's be clear about this. Though it's not in the section that we read in Galatians 3, shortly after this, in about verse 15 or 16, Paul would make the point that the offspring is not plural. In other words, it's not through all of the Israelites that the world would be blessed, but through one, Jesus Christ. Singular. The seed is singular. So through Abraham and his seed, Christ, all nations on earth will be blessed. So he makes that very point. So from there he can say that those who have the same faith as Abraham are blessed along with Abraham. So if Abraham is justified by faith, so too we are justified by faith in the same way that Abraham was. Further, and again, this is not in the actual section that we have read this morning, but a little bit further down, he makes the point that Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved. Abraham wasn't a Jew when he was saved. He was a Gentile. It was way before he was called upon to be circumcised that God declared him to be righteous by faith. So Abraham was a Gentile. In another part, in Romans, Paul makes the point, therefore he can be both the father of Jews and Gentiles because he was both Jew and Gentile in the saved condition. He can make that point. This is very important for Paul. And then, with that, he emphasises this, that this righteousness, in fact, that Abraham received was not accompanied by law-giving, for the law came 430 years after the promise. So, in other words, the law and the promise are not connected. The law does not strengthen the promise, and nor does it nullify it. The law just exists in its own right. So as far as Paul is concerned, the law had no part in making Abraham righteous. Consequently, for us and for the Galatians there in the first century, the law has no role in making us righteous. The law has no role in making us righteous. Now, certainly we can learn from the law. Certainly the law is instructive. Certainly that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for the training of righteousness and all of these things. We know that. But let's not make any mistake here. We're talking about a covenant given through Moses to Israel. And that covenant is not the means of salvation. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we are saved. Now this leads to Paul's second theological point, and perhaps his most controversial point in this whole letter. Paul says that the law does not bless. On the contrary, it adds a curse. On the contrary, the law adds a curse. Now this is a very contentious thought. Does Paul know what he's talking about? And of course he referred to that verse that we read from Leviticus 18:5, that those who do these things will live. And that's the very point he makes. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, those who do these things shall live. So you've got two ways to live. You can live by having faith in Jesus Christ, or you can live by perfectly keeping the law. Your decision. You take it from there. That's Paul's point. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he makes it very clear, those who do these things shall live by them. So this is a very controversial idea. The law, as far as Paul is concerned, declares that anyone who does not keep it perfectly is under a curse. The law puts a curse on anybody who does not keep it perfectly. Perfectly. This is a very important part of Paul's theology. Now, this isn't an option. I've heard people teach on this and say, oh yeah, but if a Jew didn't think they were under the law, it didn't apply to them. That's really not the case. As Paul emphasizes in this very epistle, even Jesus Christ was under the law. In Galatians 4:4, he says, born of a woman under the law. Even Jesus Christ himself was under the law. But you see, Jesus Christ was not under the curse of the law. You know why? Because he didn't break it. So the law could not condemn Christ. He was free. He did not sin. But make no mistake, this Jesus Christ was born under the law, as was Paul, as was David, as was Moses, as was all other people post the exile experience. That's what it was all about. They were under the law. If you were a Jew, you were under the law. It wasn't your opt-in, opt-out. You didn't ever say, oh, well, I don't think I really want to be under the law. No, if you were a Jew, if you were a natural descendant of Abraham in that community that came out of Egypt, you were under the law. And consequently, if you failed to keep the law, you were under a curse. Now, this is a big problem, and I know this is a very contentious point that Paul is making. As far as he is concerned, anyone who wants to receive blessings under the law must continually keep the law. Must continually keep it. Jesus, you see, is the ultimate law keeper. We may ask, well, why did Jesus rise from the dead? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Was it because he was the Son of God? No. He did not rise from the dead because he was the Son of God. He was raised from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He could not be put under the curse of the law because he could not sin. And his resurrection is proof that he is the perfect man who did not sin in thought or deed throughout his whole life. This is the proof. He will not let his righteous one see decay, David would say. Well, who are the righteous ones? Well, Jesus. He didn't stay in the grave long enough to experience decay, and he emerged gloriously risen, because it was impossible, as Peter said, for death to keep its hold upon him. You see, Jesus was the law keeper, and under the contract of the law, a person who kept the law perfectly would live. That's what we have in Leviticus 18:5. He who keeps the law will live. And so Christ lives because he is that perfect law keeper. This is very important in Paul's theology. So you see, what Paul is trying to tell us here is that rather than be the facilitator of blessing, the law becomes actually an obstacle. An obstacle to the progress of the gospel that must be removed. The law impedes the gospel, in fact. It doesn't enhance it. It doesn't accentuate it. It doesn't take it to the next level. It is not part of the flower that is blossoming, as I've heard said. No, the law was a retrograde step as a covenant which put Israel back into bondage, as Paul will say later in this chapter and in the next, that through the law we became incarcerated. And as he would say at the end, don't allow yourselves to become slaves again. That was the very character of the law. You see, so the problem then for Israel is that they are under the law. They all sin. Paul sins. David sins. Moses sins. They all sin, all the prophets. So are they too under the curse of the law? Well, yes, they are. But they have to be redeemed. And that's where he brings us to his third point, that Jesus Christ died as a curse for them, to redeem them from the curse of the law. Now, before we turn to that particular point, I just want to show you something else in a couple of other parts of Paul's writings, and to understand how he understood Jesus' death and what it actually achieved. Something that we don't dwell enough on. Right? We know that Jesus died to take our sin. But listen to what Paul says. Let's begin with Ephesians 2. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles in front of you. Turn with me to Ephesians 2 and look at verses 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations? That's a strange thing to say, Paul. Are you saying that Jesus died with the law? That the law accompanied Christ to the cross? Yes, that's what he's saying. That the law was the death of the law was not just the death of Christ and the death of our sins, it was also the death of the law. And that's why he died. The curtain was rent because the system was finished. The covenant was over. You see? And in case you're not sure of that mysterious verse I just read from Ephesians, let's see it again in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, if you have that in front of you, he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. We know that. We know that Jesus died to forgive us of sins. But how did he do it? This is how he did it. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. What was taken away and nailed to the cross? The law and its commandments and its regulations that was opposed to us, that was nailed to the cross with Christ. And so with the death of Jesus, you also have the death of the covenant, the termination of the Mosaic covenant. So then, that's where we stand at that point. The emphasis being that the Galatians cannot improve their standing by going back to the law that Christ dispensed with. As we mentioned last week when he says, if I rebuild what I formerly destroyed, I show myself to be a transgressor. He's talking about the law, that dividing wall of hostility which has been thrown down, and we are wanting to set it up again as the essence and substance of Christianity. And it will not do. So as I've mentioned, this leaves an enormous problem. How could God bless the nations through Abraham's offspring when Israel itself effectively was under the curse of the law? How could God bless the world? How could God bless Indonesia, Australia, Alaska, the ends of the earth? How could God do it through a people who themselves were under a curse? Do you send someone to be a blessing who themselves is under a curse? It's impossible. You yourself have to be blessed before you can be a blessing. If you're under a curse, you can't be a blessing. You can only be a curse. That's the problem with Israel. So how does Israel get free of the curse? Well, that's what Paul explains in the last verse of the section that we're considering. He says this, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, it's often the case that we don't pay much attention to the pronouns here. But that pronoun, the us, Paul is talking about us Jews, us redeemed Jews. David, myself, Moses, Jesus became a curse for us in order to lift the curse of the law. What was the outcome of this? In order for the blessing given to Abraham to go to the Gentiles. Now, this is a very important verse because this explains certain things that I think we've often left neglected. In fact, it answers an enormous quandary. I've been a Christian almost 40 years, and in that time, I've heard many times and considered myself, why didn't Israel go to the nations? Why didn't Israel go and tell people? Why didn't they take the faith to the world? Is that why they were judged? Because they weren't Christian enough? Because they didn't take the gospel to the ends of the earth? No, God didn't tell them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. God told them to stay put and not marry with anybody else. He told them to leave them all alone. He said, have no covenants with the Gentiles. He restricted them. Well, how can you have that and yet believe that these people were going to be the blessing to the whole world? You see, it wasn't until the curse is lifted off these Jews that the gospel can now go to the Gentiles. So Paul was a Jew under the curse of the law. What did God Christ do? He became a curse for him, for cursed is anyone who is hung on the tree. That liberated Paul to become a blessing. Once Paul is liberated, he can then become a blessing to the Gentiles and the apostle to the Gentiles. You see, it's not that difficult. And Paul's very clear at this point. Now, you may say, but what does that mean for us Gentiles? Aren't we too under the curse of the law? No, we're not. You see, we were not given the law. The Gentiles weren't given the law. Does that mean the Gentiles weren't under a curse? Not at all. Because we are under the curse that God imposed upon Adam. We, by very nature, are outcasts, aliens of the promises, foreigners, have nothing to do with God. We are by nature, as he says in Ephesians 2, objects of wrath. We are by nature objects of wrath. You know what an object of wrath is? A punching bag. If you've got a punching bag in your garage, you've got an object of wrath. You have a fight with your wife and you don't know how to control your emotions, what do? You go into the garage and you punch the punching bag. You get it out of your system. That's your object of wrath. By nature, you Gentiles were objects of wrath. But by God's glorious mercy, you see, he changed it all. He redeemed us. So we didn't have to be cursed by the law. We were already under the curse of Adam. All of us were under the curse. The problem was, how was God going to bring Abraham's blessing to us? And for that, he had to die in the place of Jews in order to lift the curse from them, that they may be the blessing of God to the Gentile world. You see, so as far as Paul is concerned, he says that we Jews, speaking on behalf of Paul, we Jews are freed from the law. We Jews are freed from the law, and that's why you should not submit to the law yourselves. I mentioned last week that there's a problem. If you've got one table and you've got Jews and Gentiles, something's got to give. Either the Gentiles have to become Jews or the Jews have to become Gentiles. Well, guess what? Through the cross of Jesus Christ, the Jews became Gentiles, as it were. They were freed from the Mosaic covenant in its entirety. They were liberated from it. The burden that Peter said that we nor our forebears could withstand. They were liberated from the law, so now they too have become Gentiles. That's why Peter could be told to eat the lizard, the cockroach, the bird of the air, all the unclean things. And God rebuked him and said, don't you call unclean what I have declared to be clean. You see, so that the law is lifted from these people, and that's why is Jews can have fellowship with Gentiles. Because effectively, we all become non-kosher. We all no longer need the signs of that covenant, which was circumcision, Sabbath keeping, foods, and all those sorts of things. You see, we are liberated, and that's the glorious thing. But let me emphasize once again, unless you're hearing me incorrectly. We are talking here about the covenant of law, the entirety of it, the agreement that God entered into through blood with Israel. We are not under that covenant, but we still learn from that covenant. We can still observe the Ten Commandments. We still are instructed by them. But let's make no mistake and say that we are under Moses and Christ. We are not under Moses. We are liberated from Moses. These Jews were liberated from Moses. That's how they came to Christ. And now these believing Jews want to put this burden of the law back on the Gentiles. Can you understand the Apostle Paul's rage? So let me conclude. The law does not facilitate the gospel. It does not take it to the next level. It's in fact an obstacle that needs to be overcome, a wall that needs to be thrown down, a mountain that needs to be cast into the sea. Christ did that through his death. Therefore, we can now live as free men, women, and children belonging to Christ. But in our freedom, as Paul regularly tells us, do not sin. Do not give your bodies to sin. Live as the children of God. Not with direct reference to Moses to tell you how far you can walk on Sunday, or what you can eat on Saturday, or who you can fellowship with on Monday. You're free of all that. But don't let your freedom become the basis of sin. That's the essence of the gospel and its instruction to us. And if we understand these things, I believe that grace will be abundantly ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your gospel is glorious. It does set us free. I pray that in our hearts we would understand what Paul is saying, that we would consider these words, that we would examine them once again. Lord, that we would seek to find the truth of Paul and understand why he was so adamant that the gospel and the law could not be mixed, that they were not compatible, and then one, and that we had to live under one or the other. Guide us in our thinking, help us in our evangelism, help us in the way we live to honour you in everything. And we thank you for the fellowship you have given to us in Christ Jesus, the love that you have shown to us. And we pray that your love would remain on us, both here today and throughout eternity. Amen.